Good morning. Well, this morning we're going to do several very interesting things. I hope you're going to listen as fast as I talk so we all end at the same time, around 11:30. My objective today is to do three things. The first is to explain and to describe one of the most important theological concepts there is in all of the Scripture, and to do it in a way that even I can understand. The second, we're going to come up with an analogy, a modern-day analogy, of how somebody applied what it says. And then third, we're going to have an interactive exercise here with 10 people from the audience who are going to show what it looks like when it's done well or when it's done really badly. All right? Here we go. Now you got to stick with me. I would invite you to close your eyes. You don't have to. But I would invite you to close your eyes and keep them closed until I tell you to open them. All right? Those who are taking the invitation, go ahead and close your eyes now. And imagine for a moment what God looks like up in His home in glory. Drawing that mental picture, go ahead, keep them closed. Now while they're closed, listen to this prayer of David as he was gathering materials to build a temple in 1 Chronicles. This is what David said. Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, indeed everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Okay, you can open your eyes. Probably each one of us had a slightly different view in our minds when we were thinking about what God might look like in glory today. Here are the verses from Philippians chapter 2. He says, Christ Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The way that he emptied himself of that glory that you envisioned a little while ago is described in John chapter 1. And we're going to have our Bible reading on the screen today. Let's go. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Well, did you see that picture in the video that you had envisioned in your mind earlier to see God in all of His glory? Did you see Him in there? It was kind of hard to find Him because He had changed into a very, very earthy disguise. It was a camouflaged image that's radically different from what David described in 1 Chronicles. So let me read a part of this portion again in the book of John, and we'll explain a couple of the things that come up. In verse 1 it said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Do you really appreciate who Jesus is? Before anything else existed, He was already there. Can you even get your mind around that? Before anything that we take for granted existed, he was already there. And it says that he was called the Word. I bet for some people who think about the Word, they just think about a noun or a pronoun or an adjective or something like that. How is he one of those? Well, most of you have probably heard that explained this way, that Jesus was God's expression to man. This is how man can understand what God is like, because God expressed himself in his Son. And that's perfectly valid. But there's another connotation to that word, logos, from which we draw the word word. And that has to do with reason and logic. When there's something that grows out of reason or logic, it's called logos, or the word. And there was a philosopher in Greece whose name was Heraclitus. He lived about 600 years before Christ. And he added another dimension to this word that became very, very popular and very likely was understood by John as common usage when John wrote the book of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and the book of Revelation. And that had to do with somebody who brings order out of chaos. So he described the word logos as an order bringer. Now, if you would read these words again and just put in the word order bringer in place of the word, listen how it sounds. In the beginning was the order bringer. And the order bringer was with God. And the order bringer was God. See, at that time, with the beginning of creation, there could have been a whole lot of chaos if it hadn't been for the fact that there was someone there to bring order to the whole thing. Now, John also used that word later on in Revelation chapter 17, verse 13, where it talks about Christ coming back as the victorious conqueror. And it says, he who's riding on the horse is called the Word of God. There he's called the Logos. And he's coming to bring order out of all of the mess that he's just conquered. So it makes sense if it says, in the beginning was the order bringer. And the order bringer was with God, and the order bringer was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him. You know, a lot of people wonder about, what does this say about God? Don't we have just one God? How could he be God and be with God? Well, the only way to make sense out of it is if we have one God who has three persons, three personalities, three functions. So you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But all of these persons are called God. And he's the one who created everything. Everything that you see and that you don't see. All the things in the world, everything in the universe, all the stars, all the planets, everything beyond that. He made it all. And he brought order to all of it. And then he made light so that you could see the order that had been brought out of it. And he made life. And even the ability to understand. Well, when Jesus came, he came in such a good disguise that somebody had to be sent as an introducer. Somebody who would introduce him. And that was John. Here it says in verse 6, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light, and that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came that he might bear witness of the light. And then he goes on, and this is the true light, which is Jesus. So there he was, in a great, great disguise. Some people, when they listened to John, believed John's story. A whole lot of people didn't, because the disguise was so good. When he became flesh, it's something that theologians call incarnation. I know that sounds kind of odd today. If you just think about a car and a nation, it almost sounds like a big car dealer, right? He came, where did you buy your car? I bought it incarnation. Yeah. But it's not that. No, because the word carne means flesh, and it's someone who's not flesh coming disguised as flesh. Now that's a huge, huge thing in theological circles, that God came to us to identify with us in flesh that we could touch and listen to and watch. Incarnation. He actually temporarily tabernacled among us. Look at verse 14. It says, "And the Word became flesh," or the order bringer became flesh, "and he dwelt among us." That word really means that he set up a tabernacle there. He set up a camp in your backyard so that you could watch him for a while and he could watch you. "And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." So he set up camp there. And you had to look very, very carefully to see any of the glory that he had left behind, because the disguise was so good. So imagine the contrast. He came from this glorious, fantastic, wonderful, wonderful place to a humble cave. He left behind him all of the royalty, all of the palaces and the privilege. And he became an obscure child in an ordinary village in a third-rate province of a Roman Empire. Right there in that dusty corner is where he decided to come from, that glorious place that you envisioned in your mind just a few minutes ago. And he came into an unprepared world. Not a lot of people recognized him other than Mary and the wise men and Simeon and maybe a couple of others. But most did not. Even though his coming had been told about by the prophets and by signs and symbols and types in the Old Testament. Ever since Adam, or close to it, there had already been some anticipation of an incarnation, of somebody coming. But we were not ready, because he didn't come with fanfare that you might have expected. He didn't come with royal garb and with great riches. Here's how Joe Bailey put it. I like the words that he put in here to describe such a phenomenal, phenomenal theological concept and to make it kind of simple. He said, "Praise him for the incarnation, for the Word made flesh. I will not sing of shepherds watching flocks on frosty nights or angel choristers. I will not sing of a stable bare in Bethlehem or lowing oxen, wise men trailing star with gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Tonight I will sing praise of the Father who stood on heaven's threshold and said farewell to his Son as he stepped across the stars to Bethlehem and Jerusalem. And I will sing praise to the infinite, eternal Son who became most finite, a baby who would one day be executed for my crime. Praise him in the heavens, praise him in the stable, praise him in my heart." End quote. You know, Bailey is saying, in effect, that we had become comfortable with a God who keeps his distance. He's way out there, and you can imagine anything you want. And we'll just call him God. Maybe we thought of him as being out there in a decorator showroom, something that wasn't real. But he broke into our very lowly world, and he disturbed our equilibrium. God didn't remain remote, far away, and unapproachable. No, he came to us in person. He didn't send a letter, didn't send a text, didn't send an email, didn't even send an agent. He didn't just give his laws on a shrouded mountain so that we could know something about him, but he came as one of us. This is hard to understand. That the infinite one became an infant. That the eternal one became a tiny, little, helpless baby. Mary Ashford said about this, "To get ready for Christmas, God got undressed. He stripped off all of his finery and appeared, how embarrassing, naked on the day he was born. God could not be God with us if he wasn't in the flesh. What a plan. What a plan. Then he expressed himself in human personality in ways that we could understand and appreciate. He was visible, he was audible, and he was tangible. And he shared in all of the physical handicaps that we have: fatigue, hunger, and suffering. They all belong to him. So he pitched his tent among us in our backyard. And some of you who've been to Israel recently, you know that those caves around Bethlehem are not really very glamorous. You got to bend way, way down to get inside. And once you're in there, you got to share the tight space with smelly cattle. That's where he came. It's hardly a thing that you'd want to put on your resume unless somebody really important had said about you years and years earlier, there's an important person coming, and he's coming out there in Bethlehem. That's what had been told to people, that he was going to come in Bethlehem, but not that he was going to come in that little cave among all of the cattle. Lucy Shaw put it in some very, very simple words that I really like about this. She said, "Down he came from up, and in from out, and here from there. A long leap, an incandescent fall, from magnificent to naked, frail and small. Through space between stars, into our chill night air, shrunk in infant grace to our damp, cramped, earthly place. Among all the shivering sheep, and now after all there he lies, fast asleep." It's hard to put those two together, isn't it? And that's why I think a lot of people don't buy the whole story. There's just such a huge difference, but they can't relate to either end of it. They can't relate to the glory that he left, nor can they relate to the very, very humble lifestyle that he chose. So he made his home here for 33 years. He settled down. He became one of us. Isn't that something? While we weren't looking, he snuck in and blended in with us. His disguise was excellent. Now, some of you may remember there was a news story that came out on March 5th, 1994. This was a very important story. And I know all analogies are limited in some way, but I thought this was a really cool one. There's a guy named Deputy Sheriff Lloyd Prescott who was teaching a bunch of other police officers in the library in Salt Lake City. They were in plain clothes, because this was a teaching day. And when Prescott left the classroom mid-morning and was going to go out into the hallway, he saw something really weird going on down the hall. There was a big commotion there. And he saw that there was a very agitated guy with a gun. He was herding a whole bunch of people into one of the rooms. He was quick thinking. And he went there quietly, and he snuck in with the other hostages. Turned out he became hostage number 19. And the gunman was so agitated he never even noticed. Remember the story? When they were in there, this gunman made them put all of the heavy desks and chairs against the door so nobody could come in. And he darkened all the windows. And then he got on the phone and he called the cops and he called the local radio station and he made his demands known. He was making huge, huge demands for all of these hostages that he had there. The demands were so big and so ridiculous that nobody could possibly ever meet them. But the police assigned a negotiator who tried to talk this guy down and let him know how unreasonable it was and to let him know how he had no way out of there himself. They talked and talked, but this guy was totally unreasonable. It kept going for an hour and longer, and it was actually broadcast live on radio stations in Salt Lake City. And finally, this guy got so agitated, he said, "That's enough, that's enough. okay, I'm going to start killing him so that you're going to know that I'm serious. And this is the order in which I'm going to do it. And he lined these people up, these 19 people, in the order in which he was going to kill them, one by one. And that's when Lloyd Prescott said, "Sir, I'm a police officer, and I'm armed." And Prescott yelled at him and ran toward him and started shooting at him and missed him. And he shot several toward several other people and he missed them all. And there was a huge, huge fight that ensued. And Lloyd Prescott got into this huge fight, but because he was armed, he took him down and he shot him. And the guy died in the ambulance on the way to the hospital. And all of the hostages were safe. Now, every analogy has its problems at some point. To be really more accurate, this guy should have shot Lloyd Prescott. He should have died, and then Lloyd Prescott should have come back to life to save everybody. But just think about this. Lloyd Prescott answers part of the analogy because he snuck into a place where he didn't have to be. And his disguise was so good that the guy didn't recognize him. But finally, he was the only one who was powerful enough to do something about the horrible situation that they all found themselves in. Don't you appreciate all over again what Jesus has done for you? He didn't have to do it, but he did it. He did it. He dressed himself like one of us in his earth suit. And he set up his housekeeping here. We who were held hostage to sin couldn't do anything at all about our hopeless and helpless situation. We were too ignorant and too stubborn to ask for help. But he came anyway. At great personal risk, he snuck in to become one of us, the 19th hostage, and to tackle the enemy. Why do we say all this? Because Jesus' strategy was called incarnation. Fantastic. Coming in the flesh to identify with us fully. Now I read to you some of Philippians chapter 2. Let me read that again. Jesus Christ, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Great, great verses. But just preceding those verses is something that's really difficult to accept. Just before those verses, it says, "Do nothing from selfishness and empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude within yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he was in the form of God, didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." So there you have it. Jesus is coming in disguise. And just before he describes that, he says, "Folks, I want you to do something similar. I want you to do something similar." So he wants us to go in disguise in a way for the sake of ministry. To actually downplay some of our differences with other people if it'll make ministry better. You know, my wife and I were missionaries in Ecuador years and years ago, in the last century. It was in the last millennium, in fact. Way, way back. And, you know, we didn't have to go. And we didn't have to adapt to anybody. But you know what? You'll never have a significant ministry with anybody else unless you go to where they are and you learn to adapt in a way that they can understand. It's hard to do that. It's hard to sneak into a country like Ecuador when you have blonde hair and light skin and blue eyes Yeah, you can do something. You could dye your hair. You can have contact lenses and all that kind of stuff. But everybody knows that you're just being a fake if you're doing that. But you know, if you can do some things in order to find a measure of ministry that's really, really delightful. You can also do some things that are going to make it really, really horrible. And I want to describe something that happened to us in our first term in Ecuador that I call cultural noise. And now I need 10 people to come up here. You've been warned who the 10 people are, so that you can come and I'm going to describe something that happened over there. Okay, oh wow. Did you notice how I picked all the good-looking ones? This is amazing. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Perfect. Okay, Virginia, back up a wee bit. And then, yeah, just stand in line here like this. This is great. Now, I want to introduce the missionary over here. This is Ross. I looked just like him when I was way, way younger. So he's going to be the missionary. And he's...
We're not the hostages, are we?
No. And he's going to... And Ross is going to present the gospel to Virginia over there. He's going to quote John 3:16, but there's going to be some chaos in the meantime, so we need an order bringer. But let me tell you what happened. One Saturday morning, because we were in a country where 95% of the people are Roman Catholic. Would you be a Roman Catholic for today? Just hold it above your head so they can all see. 95% of the people there were Roman Catholic and didn't even know why. Most of them had no personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and they needed the gospel badly. And here comes along this guy from Canada who happens to be a Protestant. Hold it up high. So they're different, those two. Well, but it was very interesting. When that Saturday morning when I woke up and heard some noise right around outside the bedroom window, and this is a country where you had a lot of strikes against the government and all kinds of stuff, so people might be having weapons and whatever, but when I looked out there, they didn't have any weapons. They had rakes and hoes and spades and paintbrushes, and they all seemed to be pretty happy. So I went down there and talked to some of them and asked them what was going on, and they said, oh, we're having a minga. Well, I had no clue what a minga was. But I was interested, of course, and so they told me a minga is kind of a work day where the people in the community get together in order to spruce up the community to save some money for the municipality and all that kind of stuff. And they were going to work to get some of the grass off the sidewalks and to whitewash some of the walls that get kind of yellow toward the bottom especially. And here I was coming as a kid who had grown up in Canada on a farm where work was important. Oh yeah, you can carry this one. Work is important. In fact, over there we figured that if you ain't sweating, you ain't working. And if you ain't working, you ain't nothing. Well, so, but with these people, I recognized very, very soon that relationships are important. You can hold that above your head. Yeah. And as we went along, I did a lot of work and they did a lot of relating. But it was fun. It was really, really cool. We got some stuff done. And it was good doing it together with other people. Well, then, suddenly, because I was a new missionary and I didn't understand all of the cues that people had, suddenly, as though somebody had given a little cue, all of these people ended up in somebody's back patio. And there were some drinks that were brought out. And somebody brought, I hope you don't mind this one, beer equals friendship. Because beer equals friendship, they offered me some. But you see, I had grown up in an area where beer equals sin. So when they offered me the beer, I said, no, I'd rather not have something that's made out of barley. I want something that's made out of coca leaves. So I'd like some Coca-Cola, and that's what they brought me. And that was cool. And so we did that and kept on going. And then we went out and worked some more and related some more. And then finally there was another unperceived cue that drew everybody into another patio in the back. And we had some really nice food, fritada and empanadas, all really, really good stuff. And we really enjoy that. And when most of the people had finished eating, then somebody pulled out a record player and started playing some music. I should tell you that this group was a group of 16 people. There were 13 men and 3 women who were working and relating together. Well, then, as they played the music, the 3 ladies went and grabbed 3 of the guys, and they started dancing in the middle. And it was kind of cool. I was interested in seeing how they did this. And then that music finished, and then another song started, and then one of the ladies, a really big lady, walked up to me and she said, "I want to dance with you." And I said, "Oh my goodness, I can't possibly do that." But she said, "Oh no, dancing is fun." And I said, I don't know this kind of stuff. I haven't danced like this, and I couldn't possibly do this." So finally she went and picked on a smaller guy, and they danced together, the 3 couples again. And when that music stopped, then a much younger lady walked up to me and says, "Oh, I'd like to dance with you." I said, "Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to offend anybody, but I couldn't do that. I don't know this stuff, and I really have never even danced like this." And she said, "Well, come on, try it. And I said, "No, I couldn't. So you go ahead and do that. Say, dancing is not for me." And then the next song started, and then the 3rd lady walked up to me. She said, "Young man," at that time I was a young man, and she said, "You probably don't understand some things about our culture. In our culture, if a lady asks a man to dance with her, he never turns her down. And you certainly don't turn her down if she's the hostess. And I want you to know that I'm the hostess, and you're going to come and dance with me." And she grabbed me by the arm and pulled me into the middle so that everybody could see this gringo embarrassing himself like crazy. And she put one arm on my shoulder and one arm on my arm, and she started gyrating in front of me, and I just stood there. Well, what is it, a wooden Indian or a totem pole? You take your pick. And that's how I stood there. And she was totally embarrassed, and so was everybody else, and I was too dumb to be embarrassed. So she finally backed off a little, and she continued to gyrate in front of me, and I just stood there. And finally she went like this, and I recognized that cue that I've had enough of you. And everybody else had enough of me, and that was almost the end of the story. But you see what's going on here? I wanted to present the gospel, and Ross, you're going to give the gospel to Virginia over there, and in the meantime, hold these above your head, and everybody's going to say those things that are on their cards for a few times, and you're going to have cultural noise going on. Okay, let's do it.
"For God so loved the world that he gave his only son."
Okay. Okay, thank you. You notice that with all the cultural noise, it's really, really hard to get a message across. But I discovered after some time that there are some things that you can deliberately do to downplay your own differences. You don't have to go and just announce to everybody, I'm a Protestant, you guys are Roman Catholics. No, you can just quietly be who you are. And you don't have to make a big deal of these things. And so why don't you guys, the 4 on this side, you just whisper these things that you still are. And you guys, as loud as you want, go ahead and let's hear the gospel again.
"For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him..."
Okay, but there is actually something that you can do to go to another level beyond that. You can actually invite these people to downplay their differences as well, if you like. If ministry is important, you can do it on your own, and you can actually invite other people to do something similar. In my case, I would play chess with my landlord a couple of times a week, and I'd actually let him win several times. I also played table tennis with a bunch of teenage guys every Friday night, and I never let them win because they would have been able to see through all of that. And bit by bit, spending time with people, learning the language better, and actually appreciating who they are, we could have a whispering situation. So why don't you guys whisper what's on there, and let's hear the gospel again.
"For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.
Yeah. Hey, thank you. Thank you very much. So try to think about somebody today, somebody whom you're trying to influence for Christ, somebody who is different from you and who wouldn't recognize Jesus unless you came there to introduce him and that you're an order bringer. Think about somebody like that and think about something that you can do this week in order to downplay some of the things that you bring into the relationship, and then you can invite the other person to do something similar. It might be as simple as this, that rather than walking around like this all the time, you just turn it around and you show the person that you care. Show the person that you care. In a very practical way, one thing that missionaries can do is just leave at home all of those loud, loud USA shirts and jackets and their Canadian caps. That's one of the ways that you can do the first part of it here, where you can just begin to whisper the difference. And then you can go the second step and actually trade in those loud American and Canadian pieces of apparel, and you can actually buy a jersey of the Ecuador national soccer team, football team. And you can call it football and actually go to a football game with them. And that will help eventually to tone it down on that side, so that ministry can take place when everybody's on the same page. So do you recognize today that Jesus went way, way out of his way to come here in disguise, in an earth suit, vulnerable and weak on day one, and then beaten and broken 33 years later when he finished his work here, so that he could go back to that place that you envisioned when you closed your eyes earlier, and to prepare a place where you could go and live in his backyard? Isn't that a fantastic plan? Fantastic. So if you're convinced that he did that, then why not do something similar? To take some people with you, to make that family even bigger, so that in the end, heaven is filled with sincere worshipers. That's the goal of the whole thing. That's what incarnation is all about. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you all over again for how you went way, way out of your way to say goodbye to your son and to send him to be an order bringer here on this earth, to bring the gospel in a way that we could understand and appreciate and follow and share with others. So, Lord, I pray that we would be faithful in doing our part to make the gospel plain to other people. In Jesus' name I pray.